word in different hearts. It's a great encouragement. I'd like to continue in a way from what I was saying this morning, except maybe in this sense, to say that this morning what I was really talking about was the making of Israel. And tonight I really want to talk about the testing of Israel. Because you can be absolutely sure that whatever God makes, He will ensure that it is tested. He's not at all nervous about His workmanship. Not like me. If I make something, I tell the kids to keep away from it. Don't sit on it. Don't even look at it. But with God, it's not like that. If He's done something, He is absolutely in faith about what He's done. So He allows it to be tested. Not just allows it to be tested, He determines that it should be tested. And I just want to read a couple of verses from the Old Testament to begin with. This is Isaiah chapter 49. And then we'll go and see this worked out a little bit in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 49. It's one of a series of passages in Isaiah that Bible students sometimes call the servant songs. They're little poems, little groups of words and verses which speak about the servant of the Lord, the one that God had promised was going to come to do His will, to carry through His purposes, and that you don't need to read them very long to understand that the servant is Jesus. He is the one who comes to do the will of God. And this is what it says here. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand hath He hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver hath He hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You know that for 30 years of the life of the Lord Jesus, He was what we might call here in this passage of Scripture, He was a hidden shaft and a hidden arrow in the quiver of God. He was like a sword, kept hidden, not to be revealed until the time should come that it should be drawn forth from its sheath and used in the purpose for which God had intended it. And it's a passage that is, in my sense, in my mind, gives a sense of something that I want to capture in a moment. But then it goes on to say, and said unto me, Thou art my servant. And then see what God calls His servant. He calls him Israel. And of course the Lord Jesus was the ultimate Israel. That's to say, He was God's prince. He was God's right-hand man. He was God's representative. He was God's son, sent to do God's will in God's name and God's time. He was the epitome of everything that God had intended to reveal through natural Israel, but really only could ever reveal in all its fullness in Jesus Himself. And if you come with me now to the New Testament, to the story of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, this is Matthew. Before we turn to Matthew, turn with me to John. Turn with me to John and we'll just see how some of these things come through here. This is John, you remember, has been waiting, prophesying and saying that the day will come, the day will come, the day will come. And then finally the day comes when he's able to say, Behold, the Lamb of God. Not speaking of someone who will ultimately come, but someone who's now present here. And this is what it says here. I'll read from verse 27. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unlace. And then it says this. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. There's great significance in that, I believe, that I want to see if we can draw out in a moment. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, For he was before me, and I knew him not. Although John was the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a sense in which he knew him not. Because he was a polished shaft, he was hidden in the quiver of God. He was like a sword under a cloak. You didn't see it. Maybe you get some impressions at times, but really it was hidden until the time should come. And I suppose it was like that for everybody around him, the people in his street, the people in his family. They would see aspects which set him apart as someone quite different, but they never saw the full implications of who he was. And so it is of John. John says, I didn't know him. And then he says this, verse 31, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. John's baptism, the Bible says, was a baptism of repentance. Its focus was repentance. It was to give the men and women of his day an opportunity to believe what God was saying, to repent, and then to be baptized. But deeper down than that, at the very heart of it, John says, the absolute purpose for which I have come baptizing is so that he should be manifest. That's what it's all about. It's all to provide a setting, a stage, upon which he can be manifest. Now, I sometimes try and understand Bible words and create my own little definitions for them. And one of the ways of getting a clue as to what a Bible word is all about is to see if you can work out what the opposite of it might be. So what is the opposite to manifest? Hidden, absolutely, hidden. That's the opposite to manifest, something which is hidden. And then there comes a time when the hidden thing is fully manifest. It's seen in all its glory, in all its fullness. And there's been 30 years of Jesus upon the earth, fulfilling the will of his Father, but hidden, like the polished shaft in the quiver, like the sword in the hand of God, ready when the time should come. But now the time has come. And John says, the purpose I am here is so that he might be made manifest. And if you know John's writing in the Gospel and in the letters, you'll know that manifest is actually one of John's favorite words. It's a word he comes back to again and again. In fact, when he tells what he wants to say in his first letter, he begins to describe Jesus, but he doesn't call him Jesus. He doesn't call him the Son of God. He calls him the Word, and then he says this. He says, and he calls him the Life, and he says, the Life was manifested. And we have seen it, he says. We touched it, we handled it, we examined it, we heard it. The Life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we declare unto you that we've seen, so that you can have fellowship with us. It's this, when I read John's letter, I think I can still feel the excitement in this man. It wasn't just that Jesus did amazing things or spoke amazing truths. It was that in him, the Life was manifest. There was something revealed in him that had never been seen on the earth before. It was God in flesh. It was an amazing revelation, and those who saw it never recovered from it. People like John, they never recovered from the effect of this. They had seen the Life manifest. And those who hadn't put two and two together asked questions like Philip. And he said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will satisfy us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you for such a long time and you haven't known me? He that's seen me has seen the Father. There's nothing else to see. There's nothing else to say. He is the Word, and a Word manifests what is otherwise hidden. You see, I could stand here before you tonight and have some wonderful thoughts, and they wouldn't do you any good at all until I manifest what is inside me by the use of words. So Jesus is the Word. He is the Life manifest. He is the Father revealed. In him all the glories of God are seen, and these men and women saw it. And when they saw it, this is their testimony, the Life was manifest, and we have seen it. And John says, John the Baptist this time, he says, the purpose, I'm putting words into his mouth, but I think you'll see the truth of it. He says, the purpose for my baptizing is ultimately so that the Life might be manifest. So that he might be manifest, so that you'll see him And once you see him, nothing else matters. That's why John says, I must decrease and he must increase. My job is done. As soon as I've set the stage, if you read this account in the different Gospels, you discover that, according to Luke's Gospel, it was when everyone was gathered together that these events happened. All the people from Jerusalem, from Judea, from all the cities around Jordan had all come to this place where John was baptizing. And John, in his Gospel, tells us that he was baptizing at a place called Bethabara beyond Jordan. And if you listen to the little bit beyond Jordan, that tells you it was on the other side. Apparently, John was not on the western side of the River Jordan, but he was beyond Jordan. That's to say, he was on the eastern side. And this isn't a coincidence, but if you work it out and look up at it on the map, you'll see that it's immediately opposite a place called Gilgal, which is where the people of Israel crossed into the Promised Land. I've often speculated, I can't prove it, but I've often wondered whether John was baptizing people from the eastern bank and they were coming out onto the western bank. It was almost as though he was reenacting again this possession of the land. But what Israel in the flesh had failed to do, this Israel would now accomplish. We forget, don't we, that his name wasn't Jesus. His name was Joshua. Mary called him Joshua. The people in the street called him Joshua. It's only we English people who call him Jesus. He was Joshua. And I've no doubt that as he grew up and as he thought about parts of the scripture, he would think about Joshua, the man who was his namesake. And think about what Joshua came to do. Joshua would lead the people into the Promised Land. Joshua would bring the kingdom of heaven onto earth. That was the promise. If you will do the things that I tell you to do, said God, they will be to you as the days of heaven upon earth. And they were going to come in under Joshua's direction, under Joshua's leadership. And he was going to subdue the land and bring it all under the authority of God. And what do we discover now? Another Joshua, a second Joshua, who is going to come into the land as its king and subdue it and bring every part of it under the rule of his father. He's going to bring the demons under the rule of his father and sickness and physical things like wind and storm and provision of food. Everything is going to come under the will and power of God. It's all here happening. Apparently, this is the point chosen, Bethabara beyond Jordan. This was almost certainly the area where Moses gathered the people of Israel together just prior to their crossing of the River Jordan into the Promised Land. The book that we call Deuteronomy came from this exact same spot. Let's go back now to the story in Matthew and see if we can kind of see how it unfolds. This is Matthew chapter... Well, we'll read from Matthew chapter 3, first of all, and verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so for now. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, and John allowed it. We need to just remind ourselves that the purposes of John's baptism, as far as everybody else was concerned, was that it was a baptism of repentance. That John was saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is to say, on Christ Jesus. That was Paul's explanation in Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus. So that was the purpose. But now Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him, and it immediately puts John into an amazing quandary. Because this baptism that he is conducting is a symbol of repentance. It's a symbol of Jacob's who are ready to become Israel's. It's a symbol of people who are willing to carry out in symbol the sentence of death upon their old nature and begin again in something brand new. That's what it's a symbol of. But here there comes to him the only person who ever lived upon the earth who wasn't a Jacob. The only person who had no twist in his character, no original sin, nothing wrong with him. And yet he comes to this place, whatever else is being baptized for repentance. And John is perplexed and he says, I need your baptism, you certainly don't need mine. And Jesus says, allow it to happen for now. This is the way we must fulfill all righteousness. What Jesus did was use John's baptism for a different purpose. In John's baptism, Jesus would commit himself into the hands of a baptizer. He would surrender himself into the hands of someone else, and that other person's will would be worked out perfectly for a few moments in the life of Jesus. It's a great picture. There was a time coming when Jesus would speak of his cross and say, I have a baptism to be baptized with. When he would surrender his life into the hands of the baptizer and go down into death to come through into glorious life for us. This baptism of John in the Jordan of the Lord Jesus was a symbol. It was an embracing of his mission, of his vocation, of everything that it was. He was saying yes to the will of God right through to death and beyond it. That's what he was saying. For 30 years he has fulfilled the will of God. For 30 years in secret the polished shaft has been hidden. For 30 years the sword has been veiled. No one has seen it. And now comes the time. So he allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The dove is actually one of the symbols of Israel too. And lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is... Now, any students of the Old Testament might have expected him to say, this is my servant. But he actually says, this is my son. This is God's public declaration of who he is. This is my son. Who are you? It's not just that he is Jesus. That's his name. He is the Savior, yes. But he is the son. That's who he is. He is the son. He is the representative of the Father. He is the Father's companion and emissary. He is the one sent to do the Father's will. That's who he is. He's the one sent to fight the Father's battle, to do everything that the Father wants to be done. The Son will do it. The Father's Son, the King's Son, the Prince of God. And if you want Prince of God, in Hebrew, it's the word Israel. Here he is. And God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And it's as though God has gathered together representatively the whole nation to hear this declaration, so that everyone will know who it is. This is why John has been baptizing. This is why they've been coming out in their hundreds and hundreds for this point in time, when God could take the stage and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it's a key moment. It's a watershed. It's a moment which passes from the hidden to the manifest. Then it says this in chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's an extraordinary verse. It's even more extraordinary if you follow the actual order of the words in the Greek. And it says something like this. Then was Jesus in the wilderness led of the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The whole thrust of this is that Jesus is now led by the Spirit. This is one of the signs, apparently, of true sons of God. According to Paul in Romans, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is what marks them out. They are people who live, we'll use this language, they are people who live under an open heaven, who hear what God is speaking to them. They're not living their life according to other people's expectations or duties or rituals or patterns. They're living according to what they hear God say. For 30 years, Jesus had been subject to Joseph and Mary. Even when he knew better than they did, he had gone back and he had submitted himself to them. And for 30 years, that was the pattern. But from this time on, he will never again do what Mary tells him. Not because he's being awkward or difficult in any way, but simply because this is a transition. From this moment, he passes publicly into the will of his Father. This is the moment, it's almost like they used to do amongst the Greeks and amongst the Romans, where a young man would come to his maturity and the father would acknowledge him and say, this is my son. And this is what God is doing. He says, this is my son, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately Jesus is led of the Spirit. Where? Into the wilderness. Into the same wilderness where Israel, according to the flesh, had spent 40 years being tested and tried in the will of God. He would be tested and tried in the will of God for 40 days. So now what we're going to see is the life which has been manifest, the life which has been publicly approved. He has had, if you like this language, he has had the witness of his Spirit. He's heard God speaking and saying, this is mine. He knows who he is. Now it's been manifest, now it's been approved, now it must be tested. The life, brothers and sisters, must always be tested. The temptations that God draws us into are not, they're not primarily to see how strong you are or how weak you are or how well you're doing. Why would God need to do that? He doesn't need to call in Ofsted. He knows exactly what stage you're up to. There's nothing he needs to turn over or test to find out what you're like. He knows exactly what you're like. The only reason he allows these tests is because the life which is manifest must always be tested. It must be proved again in every generation, in every individual. The life will come forth, the life will be approved, acknowledged by God, and then the life will be tested, thoroughly, constantly tested. How often was the life tested in Jesus? Well, it's interesting in the three accounts that we've got, because in Matthew's Gospel, you get the impression that he fasted for 40 days, and then the temptations began. If you read Mark's Gospel, you get the impression that actually the temptation lasted for 40 days. If you read Luke's account, you'll discover that after the temptation of the 40 days, the devil left him for a season. That's to say, they continued beyond the 40 days. What we've got here is a concentration, it's a focus. It's God drawing our attention to this particular time when the life that was manifested was tested. And I want to make this point, because I think sometimes we get ourselves a little bit confused in our thinking. You know, there's a wonderful verse in the letter to the Hebrews which says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, what does that mean? We know, don't we, that there was no Jacob in him. There was no fifth column. Nothing to sabotage on the inside. There was nothing evil in him. All his temptation came from the outside. None of it came from the inside. And yet it says in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So what is the writer of the Hebrews talking about? Well, all you need to do is say, well, who is we? If he is tempted in all points like as we, who is we in Hebrews? Well, it's the writer and the people that he wrote to. That's who we is. It's not just anyone that you bring in off the street or find in some odd place. It's the people who wrote it and the people who received it. People who had already partaken of the powers of an age to come. People who were partakers of God's Spirit. Who would have tasted the good word of God. They were people, in other words, who already had the life in them. So when he says that he was tempted and tested in all points like as we, he's not talking about the inward temptations that come from our old nature, because Jesus had none of it. He's talking about the temptations that the life is subject to. It's important. Do you know that you have the life? Someone said to us earlier tonight, I know I'm born again, do you know it? Do you know you have the life? Have you heard God speaking into your heart and saying, this is my beloved son? You heard God acknowledging that you are his. That's the witness of this. Have you known it? If you've known that in its genuine expression, then that life that God has put you is going to be tested, and it'll be tested in some way according to the pattern that you'll get here. So it's as well to be, they say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So if you look at this, you'll know what to expect. I guess most of us know what to expect anyway by now, but look how it goes on. When he had fasted, I'll go back to verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. This morning, when we were talking about Jacob, we spoke about the time in which God brought Jacob by a single touch to abject human weakness, when there would be no natural strength in the man to behave in the way that he normally behaved. Here, God doesn't need to deal with an old nature, for Jesus has none. But the strength of the human must be brought to absolute weakness if God is going to demonstrate what he needs to do. So he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, which is just about the extremity that the human body can go to. He would be weak at this point. The body begins to do different things at this point. There was no bounce left in him at this point. There was no false assurance or assumptions. At this point, he will be right down to absolute basics. And it's at this point when he is hungered. He's hungry because he's a normal human being. This is the wonder of this life, that God has manifested it in the flesh. It would have been wonderful if God had manifested it in angels, but he's manifested it in flesh. That's to say, he's manifested it in humanity. Jesus became an ordinary human being. God did not dress himself up as man. He didn't pretend to be a man. He didn't become 50% man and 50% God. He became 100% man. The Word became flesh, like you and me, but without sin, subject to weariness and weakness and tiredness and all the things that we are subject to as well. And it was when he was weak that this particular series of temptations comes into focus. The tempter came to him. You'll find, even just in Matthew's Gospel here, that the temptations are caused by someone that has three different titles in this short thing. First of all, in verse 1, he's called the devil. In verse 2, he's called the tempter. And in verse 10, he's called Satan. It's the same person, of course, but they're all very interesting names, because devil, diabolos, actually means the slanderer. And that's one of the main things that our enemy wants to do. He wants to slander God's workmanship. He wants to slander the nature of God's life manifest in you and me. That's what he wants to do. He wants to tell you that you can't trust God to do what God has said he will do. He's a liar. From the beginning, he was a liar. Even when he speaks the truth, it's a lie. Work that out yourself later on. Verse 3, he's a tempter. He's a tester. God allows him to put things to the test, and it's wonderful. It's amazing to me the risks that God takes with his people. He takes them through waters that would overwhelm them. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he can do. He doesn't mind it being tested. You don't, mind you. If you know that you've done the thing right and it's absolutely perfect, why should you mind about it being tested? Why should you? So I think it was Spurgeon or something like that. He used to say that the devil is really God's number one tester of boilers. He just allows him to put all kinds of pressure on us. But God knows exactly what's happening, and it's all under control. In this context, you know, we could use that little story that I've often told you, because it's my favorite Billy Bray story. The story of a time when Billy Bray and his family were looking to God for the provision of all their needs. And at times they were hungry. At times they did have needs. And the local butcher, who was a very earnest atheist, thought this would be his opportunity to make his point. So he took the trouble of climbing up onto the roof of Billy Bray's cottage. And he lowered down the chimney into the fireplace below a leg of lamb. And then he shouted down the chimney, "Here, Billy Bray, the devil's brought thee some meat." And Billy Bray untied it, and he said, "Well, the devil may have brought it, but the Lord sent it." It's like that with your temptations. It's like that with your temptations. The Lord may have used him to bring it, but understand who it was who sent it. He was led expressly of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. He's on his own, isn't he? Like Jacob. His company, any who might have been ready to follow him, there are none of them there. There's just him and God and these tests that have to be carried through. The tempter came to him and said, verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. In other words, use your power for your own needs. You know who you are. Behave as who you are. Whenever I read this passage of Scripture, I hear so clearly, almost like an echo at the back of my mind, these words of this same person to Adam and Eve, rather, in the garden. God knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit of it, you'll be like gods. You'll no longer be dependent like a creature upon a creator. From that moment, you'll be able to make your own decisions, do your own things. You'll need nothing. You can stand on your own feet. Jacob all over again. You can do exactly what you want to do. You've got the power. Use it for your own satisfaction. Your hunger is legitimate. It's not sinful to be hungry. Why don't you use the power that God has given you to satisfy the hunger that God has given? Why don't you do it? You're the Son of God. It's an old trick. Here's the answer. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone. It's absolutely true that he is the Son of God, but he's going to live this life upon the earth. This life is going to be manifest in flesh. And if it's going to be manifest in flesh, then it must be the life of a creature dependent upon a creator. So he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He will not satisfy his own hungers. And I really do think this is such an important passage of Scripture, because in our natural humanness, we have all kinds of natural hungers that God has put into our body. And they're not sinful unless they're used for our own satisfaction, irrespective of the consequence that they have on someone else. Or if they're used in some way which takes us out of the circle where God's will has placed us. He's Jesus, and in following the will of God, he's been led of the Spirit, and step by step, he's come into the wilderness to this exact place, and this is the place his Father has chosen. Now, he can use his power to satisfy his hunger, but only if he steps out of the circle where God's will has brought him. And he makes the choice now. He will remain in the will of God and stay hungry. And sometimes you and I have to remain in the will of God and stay hungry. Let the life be manifested. Let it be tested. God knows your hunger. He knows it's genuine. There's nothing wrong with your hunger unless you step outside the will of God to satisfy it. So it goes on. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. This temptation always arrests me. This way in which you have the audacity of our enemy. He doesn't take him to, he doesn't take him to some sordid back street in Soho. He takes him to the temple. He takes him to the holiest place in the holiest land. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. He takes him to the very center of God's presence and purpose in this nature. And this is where the next temptation will come. He saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is a temptation that comes on the heels of the last one. Because in the last one he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds, every word that proceeds, it's present tense, incidentally. Man lives by the thing that God is saying to him at that moment. That's what he lives by. And immediately Satan, it's almost as though he takes this line of action or of attack, and he says, okay, if we're going to be Bible-based, if we're going to kind of stick to verses of Scripture, how about this one? Because he's quoting the Scripture here. Why don't you throw yourself down? Because God has said in his word that if you throw yourself down, his angels will catch you up so that you'll never injure yourself or dash your foot against a stone. I think it was Campbell Morgan who used to say that the truth of the Scripture never lies simply in "it is written." It always lies in "it is written again." That's to say, you must put Scripture by the side of Scripture and not just take one verse in isolation from everything else. It's this book which is the revelation of God's will to us, not a single verse. So that's why we need to keep on reading it and keep on considering it. And this really is that it's a temptation to go for a quick effect. If it was the purpose of John in his preaching and his baptism that Jesus should be manifest to Israel, what purpose was there in that? Well, so that Israel would see who it was. There's another time, if you remember, a little bit later on than this, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God says almost the same words of Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That's why he was manifest to Israel. That's why God publicly displayed him, to say, you must listen to him. You must listen to what he says to you. What he says to you, that's the way you must go. That's actually what God said to ancient Israel with the old Joshua. Joshua will lead you in. You must obey him as you've obeyed Moses. If you don't obey him, you don't get into the land. This is the promise of God. And here's God saying of this man, you must listen to him. You must listen to what he's saying. And here Satan says, well, all you need to do then, here's your opportunity. If you really want to get the crowds, how about this? This really will cut all the corners off. Do something spectacular. Throw yourself from the temple pinnacle down into this valley here, and they'll see what happens, and then you'll really have your audience. There's a very strong temptation, you know, to get the audience by the spectacular, to kind of draw them in with something which must be incontrovertibly God, and then kind of preach to them. God does not say that the characteristic of someone who is a son of God is someone that can throw himself off pinnacles in demonstrative ways and prove God's will. He says, what proves a person to be a son of God is if they walk in my ways. Not when they're throwing themselves off things. When they are going step by step. There's a strong temptation. Satan will often try to tempt you for the spectacular. Do the big heroic thing. Go to the other side of the world. Sell up everything. Well, he may well say that to you. But it's much more likely he will speak to you in amazingly unspectacular things that will touch your life in places where no one else will ever know about it. And there'll never be any public adulation because no one will see it. But you'll have walked in his ways step by step and shown that you're the Son of God. I said to you that I thought it was very significant the way, the place where these temptations took place. Every answer that Jesus gives to Satan comes from the book of Deuteronomy. It comes from this section of the book where Moses had been speaking to the people of Israel prior to their going into the promised land. I have no doubt at all that in these 40 days Jesus has been meditating upon his mission. He's been meditating upon what comes next. He's given himself to the will of God. He's heard the voice of God saying, this is my man. This is the one in whom I'm well pleased. Now he spends 40 days, 40 nights, meditating on this mission that he has to be as another Joshua and lead God's people into all that God has prepared for them. And he's meditating on these verses. And all his answers come really from just two chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. This is what he's thinking of. Here's the next one. Verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God has every right to test you. you have no right at all to test him. It's not at all complicated, this. God has all the rights, and he can test you any way he wants to, and you have no right to test him at all. You have the right to follow step by step as he speaks to you, and that's all. Here we go, verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And shortly after this, it tells us in Luke's Gospel that he returned in the power of the Spirit and began his public ministry. But what's this last temptation? Well, this last temptation is to take a shortcut. If ultimately, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus is going to yield up the kingdom to his Father, the end of this story is that everything is back in God's hands that had been taken from God's hand by man's original sin. That's the story. So he's a shortcut then, and it doesn't involve the cross. Because all you have to do, says Satan, is all these kingdoms are mine, all these powers are mine, all you have to do is bow down, just worship me, and you can have them. You can do what you like with them. You can give them to the Father. If that's what it's all about. This is a temptation to do God's will, but not in God's way. Talking to someone earlier on this morning, we were talking a little bit about the background to Jacob and the way in which it was a result of his mother's sin and deception, and his own sin and deception, that he actually got to the place where he received the blessing. So you say, well, in that case, this is good Jesuit teaching, does the means justify the end? In that case, if all that matters is that you get to the place that God wants you to be, does that mean that the way you get there doesn't matter at all? This temptation tells us it matters. Crucially, it matters. It goes right to the heart of everything, because the will and the purpose of God can only be achieved in the Son of God, in the Israel, in weakness and brokenness and through the outworking of God's cross, and not by any short-term, shortcut methodology. It would have been so quick. There's nothing so long or so permanent as a short-term compromise. It's very seldom that Satan says, do this for the next 70 years. He usually says, do it once. No one will know. You don't need to do it again. I'm not asking you to do it twice. I'm just asking you to do it once. Just bow down to me once and you can have everything and you can do what you like with it. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Do you notice the order of those two? Thou shalt worship, thou shalt serve. If you get those two things in the right order, everything will be fine. If you get them the other way around, and you put service before worship, this will be a very powerful temptation. Because if service is to produce an end, then the means to which you get to it is of not very great importance. But if service is an outworking of worship, then surrender to the will and purpose of God as a person is the most important thing of all. Because worship primarily is surrender to God. It's not singing, it's not any of these outward things, it's an inward state of the heart in which someone surrenders absolutely to another someone. That's what it is. And Jesus says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. These temptations may come to us powerfully when we have first heard God's voice saying, you're my child. Or they may come through us step by step through the course of 40 days. Or they may, and I reckon this is the most likely one, they'll come to us constantly throughout the rest of our lives. They'll be dressed in different clothes, but they'll be touching these same things again and again. The life is manifested and he hates it. He wants to divert it. He wants to deface it. He wants to destroy it. He wants to obliterate it, because the life is the light. And if the life is manifest, men will see the light. So whatever happens, we must, as far as he is concerned, we must distort the manifestation. We must obscure it. It must not be seen. Powerful temptations. But not to the old man, to the new man. Isn't this amazing? We shan't be here for very long. I don't mean just tonight. We shan't be here for very long tonight either, as it happens. But even the youngest of you, you've only got to cope with this for another 70 or 80 years. And you'll be fine. You know, that's just a short time. It is. I mean, I don't say it as anyone who's quite there yet. But it's such a short time. God has given us time. I think maybe we're the only creature that has time. I'm not sure whether spirits have times. I'm not sure whether angels have times. Maybe that's why they can't repent. Because there's no time. There's no time for a process. There's no time. You don't get processes. You just get instant events. But when there's time, there's opportunity for process. There's opportunity for growth and development. And God wants the life in us to be manifest not as a great big bang, but as a glorious flowing expression of his life that goes from glory to glory, that is constantly greater, but not in exalting us or the channel, but only just like a river is the same river, but the life of God in us. So is the grace of God in us. So is what God wants to do with this life. But this life, brothers and sisters, will be tested. And tomorrow it will be tested more than it was today. And the day after that it will be tested more than tomorrow. So beware of it. Be ready for it. But don't put up all the barriers. All you need to do is just listen to what God is saying. You don't have to go through life tense, wondering where the next attack is coming from. You don't have to kind of go looking under the beds or seeing this is coming against me or the milkman's into witchcraft and I've never felt well since. And all these Christians go into such amazing kind of conspiracies of all things. Just, you don't need any of this information, you know. You don't need any of it. All you need is simple obedience to the Word of God. Where God takes you in your meditations, where he takes you in your path, he'll make sure that your path with your feet is in perfect synchronization with what is speaking into your heart. And when you get to the point when you need to hear the specific word of God, you'll hear it. And you won't hear it until you get there. So there's no point in preparing an answer for what might happen in a week's time. We can't do it. We try to sometimes, but we can never. Well, what does the scripture say? Grace to help in time of need. And there's one translation puts it, grace which comes in the nick of time. And that's not a bad translation. That's part of what it's meaning. Grace that comes in the nick of time. You can't store it. You can't prepare for it. All you can do is live like a son under an open heaven, depending on God day by day for what he has to say. Not putting God to the test, not rushing him, not making demands of him, simply walking step by step as he opens a way for you. Just listening to him. Being willing to take his route to get to his destination. And not opting for some shortcuts. Are you ready for that? Let's pray.